Our Father, we thank you for loving us, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the joy of studying your word, for in your word is where we find you, and you is where we find life and hope and purpose and salvation, truth, all that is good and worthy to be sought is found in you. So, Lord, we ask that you would please show us great and wonderful things from your law. We would not dare to assume we could do this by our own human reasoning apart from the grace that your Spirit provides us with. So we ask you to accompany us, help us, assist us, and lead us through this time now. For your glory and our infinite good, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are again in our continuation, Sunday School Hour, through the Statement of Faith. And we have made our way through regeneration, which leads us into talking more about justification. So here's a bit of a recap where we looked at that repentance and faith are essential for salvation. If you do not repent, you will perish. If you do not believe, you will perish. And it was made very clear that repentance and faith in and of themselves do not save anyone. It is Christ who saves through repentance and faith. We're not to trust in our repentance. We're not to look to our repentance. We're not to look to our faith. We are to look to Christ and Him alone. And there have been groups who have focused our eyes on repentance. Are you sorrowful enough? You haven't shed enough tears, therefore you're not really saved. Others would point people to look to their faith and focus on their faith and measure their salvation by how much they feel they believe. Both of these are errors because both of these are causing our eyes to go away from Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and putting it on ourselves. And we know that when we look at ourselves, there is no hope there. We also look at the fact that all repentance is not true repentance. There is a repentance that leads to death. There's a repentance that we saw in Judas. There's a repentance that we saw in Pharaoh. There's a repentance that we saw in Saul. There are repentance, people who feel sorry for what they've done, people who shed tears over what they've done. However, they do not repent towards God. And finally, we looked at faith, that all faith is not saving faith. There are those who believe, but that belief does not lead to eternal life. As an example, we looked at the parable of the sower and the reality that it says of the one who is on stony ground that they believed for a while. And when times of testing and tribulation came, immediately they fell away. So all belief is not salvific, is not saving. All belief is not in Christ. But true faith, true repentance that is focused on Christ, in Christ, because of Christ, leads to eternal life. So faith by itself, without works, and this is the finishing up which leads into justification, and it needs to be said that faith will always produce works. If the faith is by itself, that is, it's not accompanied by a changed life, it's not accompanied by a change of affection, it's not accompanied by a change of direction. There's that repentance. Repentance is not just a change of mind. I feel differently about these things, but I'm going to keep doing them. It is a repentance away from sin towards God, and that will display itself in a life of good works. As it says in Ephesians 2, right? We are his workmanship, prepared for good works, set aside for good works, which he has prepared before. And there is that massive statement some have called a controversy or contradiction, some have wrongly said, what it says in James. What's the issue between what is said in James and what Paul says in Ephesians? What is the issue that has been raised? Faith without works is dead. And James says something about faith alone. What does he say? It's open book test. Feel free to. Yeah, not justified by faith alone. And what does it say in Ephesians 2? Faith alone. Some people said, hey, look at this contradiction. And when you look at the context or understanding, I like how R.C. Sproul says it, that we are saved by faith alone. But if you're truly saved, then your faith will never be alone. Your faith will always show itself to be real by the evidence of a life that is focused on God. And when you have been transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, he gives you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. 1 John 3 talks about that God's seed abides in us, and we cannot continue in sin in a practicing way, in a habitual way. We are turning away. We are constantly pressing on toward the mark of the high calling, fixing our eyes on Christ, leaning in, striving in to enter into the kingdom. This is the daily pursuit of the Christian. And that is essential. Or if you do not have that, then you do not have true faith. So what James is talking about are those people who say, well, I have faith. Someone else says, well, I have works. He says, well, I will show you my faith by my works. And that is why he says that it is not alone, because it is accompanied by the evidence of a changed life. Any questions about that before we move on into justification? Any statements? Okay. Justification. Yes, I'm sorry, brother.
Why would be the... that something that would differentiate someone who's a work only and a work that is flowing from a faith, upon the saving faith. Because people can fool you, they have a look on the outside, they look like godly, but they're not saved.
Right. So in one sense, there is a way in which we cannot tell, which is why I can't think of a better illustration of this. At the official first Lord's Supper, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. How many of them pointed to Judas? None. Why? Because he was doing what they were doing. He had the works they did. He went out preaching with them. Jesus sent them out two by two. And they came back and they had cast out demons and they had preached the gospel and they had gone from town to town. They came back with their victorious stories. And he had the bag, which meant he had shown them something of trustworthiness with money. They didn't know him to be an obvious thief and say, here, you be the one to keep the bag. No, so there is a reality that there is a way in which the wheat and the tare grow up together. There is a reality that there are false brethren in the pale, as the hymn says, and that we may not be able to tell. But God knows. The day of judgment is coming, and all things will be revealed, all masks will be removed, truth will be known. However, there are tests that God presents each person who makes a profession with. One of those is the trial. Parable of the soils gives a great example of that. So here is the reality that every person who says, I want to follow Christ, well, here comes tribulation, here comes suffering, here comes a cross, here comes persecution, here comes attack, and people say, whoa, too much, and they fall away. Those who do not endure to the end show themselves that they're not really in. The other side is the thorns. What do the thorns represent? The pleasures of this world, the riches and all the allurements of this world, the leeks and onions and garlic of Egypt, melons, and they call the name until people say, you know what, I can deal with the suffering, but the pleasures of this world are just too tempting, and they turn away from Christ for that. So God has ways of keeping his church pure. And then there's also the discipline of the church. We all sin. And when we sin, we are to be lovingly, right? anyone's taken this sin, like you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness. So we come to the one who has sinned, and we bring the sin to them. And if they repent, we have gained our brother. But as you follow that in Matthew 18, if there is no repentance, he doesn't say treat them as a brother, but treat them as a tax collector, as a Gentile, because only a brother will respond with repentance. But a tax collector will respond with refusal and rejection and no, I'm not going to repent, and defensiveness and holding on to their sin because they love their sin more than Christ. And so the discipline of the church also helps to see who is truly in, and it doesn't have to get all the way to the end where they're cast out, but in our interactions as brothers and sisters, and we're bringing the word to one another, and iron is sharpening iron, and we're in the mix of the life of the church, we're stepping on one another's toes, and we're telling one another about it. Things are being said and say, oh, you know what, brother, actually the word says this, or something is being done. You say, well, sister, I know you did that, but this is what God's word says about it. And so God's sheep hear his voice. They respond to the call of the shepherd. The word is brought. And at first it may be, I don't like it. It resisted some, but ultimately the child of God is going to submit to the word of God because they've been saved by the Son of God. So, but the fact of the matter is we know. We can all be fooled. God does not want us spending all of our time trying to figure out who's this and who's that. And God has his spirit. God has his sovereign care over his flock, and he will ensure that nobody gets away with anything. Every sin will be accounted for. Those who have trusted in Christ, all sin will be paid for in Christ. Those who have not, well, they will spend eternity paying what they owe. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Everything will be dealt with. Any other questions about that? Good question. Very good.
I have a question.
Yes.
So how does someone, like, reading this passage not... Say someone's struggling with assurance and they read...
Passage.
In James. Sorry. In James, and not just look at their works as like a way to say like I'm saved, because we were just watching a debate between a Catholic and James White, and the Catholic held the position that you know that you're saved by looking at your works, and you can lose your salvation if you fall into a terrible sin. And then you can get it back by doing these works that show that you're saved. And then you can lose it again and get it back and lose it and get it back. And so how do you not fall? I mean, how did you get there from this passage? And how can a believer look at this and not just say, okay, I've got to look at all my works and see this, but rather be looking to Christ? Like,
actually, that's an excellent question, which leads us directly into justification, because Rome's view, see, the issue of the Reformation is not we're saved by faith. The Roman Catholic will never say that they're saved by their works alone. They would say that we are saved by grace, but not alone. By faith, but not alone. And the idea that when they're baptized, they are given justification, but when they commit what's called a mortal sin, then this mortal sin removes the justification. And now, in order to get it back, they have to do penance, they have to do some suffering, and if they don't suffer enough, if they don't do enough penance to get their justification back, that's where purgatory comes in. And so the issue of how sufficient is the grace of God through the cross of Christ to save us was the issue. And that's why the solas of the Reformation are so important. And sola means what? Alone. That's why we are saved by grace alone, faith alone, because of sufficiency. So the idea of what justifies us makes all the difference. And that's why the Roman Catholic is so in and out, because it's based upon their works, not to prove anything, but to keep them. They're being kept by their own efforts. And we believe, by the Word of God statements alone, that we are justified by grace. So, more to your question, how do we keep ourselves from looking to ourselves to assure ourselves? And it's going to be in this doctrine of what justifies me. What does justification mean? So let's get a definition. What does justification mean? There are two aspects of it, and both of them are vitally important.
Sin is no longer accounted to us, applied to us.
Okay, so that's where we are not guilty. But if you know, as which you all probably do, if someone is on trial and they make it through the trial and it says not guilty, that does not mean innocent. It means not guilty. We cannot prove beyond a reasonable doubt that this person is guilty of this crime. But that does not mean that that person is innocent. It doesn't mean that that person is righteous. So justification takes both not guilty and adds righteous. He counts us not guilty and declares us righteous. This is the glorious. This is why people bled and died to preserve this doctrine, because it is the very foundation of our faith. Anybody remember the quote from Martin Luther regarding justification? I meant to write it down, but I forgot to. If I know it by heart. Historians in here? All right, well, maybe somebody will Google it while we're going through. Here's a statement. Justification is that gracious act of God by which he both acquits the believing sinner of all sin and counts him righteous. Well, first, sister, did that answer your question?
Yes.
Are you sure?
I need to think about it. I've been thinking about it a lot, so I just need to process.
Okay. Well, if it comes up, because that's important. It's very important that we're not looking to ourselves. We need to make sure that we are seeing evidence of God's saving work in our lives. But we are not saved by our performance. And if you look to your performance, you will find yourself in a spiral that leads towards something very dangerous. You keep our eyes on Christ. But we'll get to that more. Romans 3:23 and 24. Someone read that.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith.
So we see that justification, so the first statement is that gracious act of God. This is a gift. Justification is a gift from God. We do not earn the right to be justified. We do not work. We do not buy. We do not weep. We don't, how does it say it in Rock of Ages? No, I had this thought and then to put them together. Second, no amount of tears.
Should my tears
forever flow?
Thank you.
Yeah. None of that is going to lead us to this reality. It is a gift. We're justified by his grace as a gift. Staying in Romans, going to the next chapter, Romans 4, 3.
What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and
So here we see the righteousness. What does righteousness mean? God declares you righteous. It's a massive statement that God would declare you righteous. What does righteous mean?
Perfect.
Yeah, righteous, holy. He is looking at you and saying, you are right. You are good. Think of it. We can look at one another and say, you're right. You're good. You're pure. But who's doing the judging? Look at the scale, right? My eyes don't see as well as they should. My standard is not as high as his. When he declares someone righteous, what a statement. What a declaration. The judge of all the earth looks at you, sinful and wicked, and says, by my grace, because of my son, you are righteous. Who can say anything against that? See how this is foundational there. Romans 4, 7 and 8.
Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins.
So there it is. So there's the not guilty. Now, we know we have all sinned. We know we are all guilty. We come into this world depraved, slaves of iniquity, hating God, loving sin, following the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, dead in sin and trespasses. That's how we come into this world, drinking down iniquity as it was water. We have sin stacked up to the heavens, the highest heavens. The stench of it offends the very nostrils of the holy God who made us. And we look at all this sin, what is going to happen about this? And the Lord looks at our sin and does not count it against us. Not guilty. You did all this, you're not guilty, and you're righteous. That should, yes, ma'am.
Sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was just reading, and I think it's Exodus 1, where Jacob, Israel, was about to die, and just the way he was talking about his sons, some of them he had just a lot of good things to say about them, and some of them not so good things. And yet, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Like, I was thinking to myself, you know, are they all righteous? Or is it just some of them? Because that fell into the righteousness of God, but yet they all are like the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, they are all the people of God. Is it just like, okay, well, you know what, this title is for all of them, but some of them were not
right
saved or made righteous by God? Or
sure. Well,
are they all in the same basket as righteousness is counted?
All the sons of Jacob, are they all truly believers?
Yes.
I don't know. That we would look in Hebrews 11 and hope to see, are they all there? I don't know. What I do know is what it says in Romans 2, that not all Israel is Israel. I was thinking of, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical circumcision. But a Jew is... There it is, 28, thank you. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, 228. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So not everyone who is physically Israel is truly Israel. And so the 12 tribes, they're tribes. And they were filled with thousands and thousands of people. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that with most of them, God was not pleased. They made it out of Egypt, but they didn't make it into the land of promise because they perished in the wilderness because God, he made war against them. So was Issachar and Manasseh and Dan and then all of them and Judah. Oh man, Judah was. Hey, these are some. You read their lives and you say, I don't know. And I don't know. Maybe someone else has studied that more than I have. But what I do know is in Revelation we see the symbolic picture of these 24 elders. And you have the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints, a picture. You have the 12 disciples, the New Testament, summation of the New Testament saints gathered together around the throne, 24 elders, symbolizing the full number of God's people. You have the 144,000, which is, again, this number of 12 times 12 times 1,000, the full number of God's people. So there are some symbolic pictures there, and then there are the reality that some of these saints, obviously, in the Old Testament, in Hebrews 11, we read about someone like Samson, and we say, I wouldn't have put him in there, but God is God, so you know, what happened to Solomon? I don't know. Start asking questions, and you look at Jacob's life, and you say, man, that guy, wow, he was a mess. There he is, so God knows. I don't know about the 12 tribes. Has anyone studied that? Anyone know better than I do about the fate of the 12?
It does say in Revelation that you've got the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are the 12 prophets. I mean, the 12 apostles, which is pretty clear.
Yeah.
And you've also got the 12 gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right.
So I think that's indicative of, the sons of Jacob are held up as a model. But, you know, the consistent theme is not our own works of righteousness, which we did. So we can look at the lives of the patriarchs and say, wow, you know, Dan really stumbled, or this other one of the sons of Jacob, they didn't lead an exemplary life. But the question is, I mean, even you look at Abraham, which is held up to us in chapter 4, and he's lying about his wife being his sister to cover himself, you know, but still he believed God. And it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So it's not, you know, when you look at a person's life, you may be able to find faults, but God's ultimate criterion is, did they believe it? It's by faith, but by faith. So, you know, that's the consistent theme, Old and New Testament, is faith in God, faith in the New Testament, faith in the Lord Jesus.
Right. And you look at any of our lives, you absolutely will find those faults. And as we know, when we do believe, that's what we're looking at, there will be this evidence. So, yeah. And that's one of the difficulties of looking back, not just biblical history, church history. And you look at some of these reformers. Look at someone like a Martin Luther or John Calvin or George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards or Athanasian, Augustine. You start looking at some of these people, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, and you say, wow, they believe these things, and they and you're so encouraged, and then you read some stuff and you say, oh, they believe that? They did that? I guess they're not Christian. I mean, we before God they stand or fall, and amen, we're justified by faith, and where there is faith, there will be works, but those works are not perfect works. They are. There must be works. There must be faith. And we know that we stumble in many ways. So, yeah, it's good reminder to keep us from hero worship, to keep us from lifting up these people, and their biographies are written. And I was James White, appreciate him, and he was talking about, we ought to be careful when we tell the tales of the fathers and the mothers of old, that we don't forget to tell about their warts and their scars, because they had them. And we can give people this disillusioned idea of, oh, this is so-and-so, and therefore everything they did was right. And then you read about them and you discover, wait a minute, they stood by while Baptists were drowned. They were for that. They believed in the state church and using military force to punish what they would deem as heretics. That doesn't seem very Christian. So we have to be careful to not idolize anything, anyone, and to remember, there are no perfect Christians, not a one. We all have flaws. It's by faith. It's by faith alone. Any follow-up questions about any of that? All right. So, not guilty and righteous. Two, the justifying righteousness of God is only for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21. Somebody read that.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it.
Faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God gives this righteousness, perfect righteousness. You stand before God, the same holy God who talked about these seraphim covering their faces. He's too holy. The one who sees all, who knows all, who inspects all. The fine-tooth comb inspection of God's perfect knowledge. And he declares you righteous. That's amazing. It's just a brief glimpse in your history of your own life. It's enough to cause you to just falling. Face and say, Lord, Lord, how could you do such a thing for someone like me? That's why we sing that song, what have you done, Lord? What have you done? It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. What a thing. It is by faith. And this is where sinful man, by our natural tendency, resists this. Because we are legalists by nature. We like to work for it. We like to earn it. We want to get some type of reward. We understand labor and wages. And this is the struggle, to believe that God declares you righteous, not based upon the works you have done. He does not hold against you what you have done. It is by faith to call you both not guilty and righteous by faith, by believing, by trusting, by relying on Christ alone. and the scream from Rome and from the Muslims and from the Jehovah's Witnesses and from all others is, if you tell people that they're going to be declared righteous, they're going to be forgiven, they're going to be justified apart from anything they do, then what are they going to do? They're just going to, yeah, sin is going to abound. You're just giving them a license. But what are they neglecting? Regeneration. What was that?
The new birth.
The new birth. They're neglecting the reality that whom God justifies, he makes alive. He gives a new heart. He gives a new mind. He gives a new outlook. He gives new desires. You have new affection. You long for him. He puts his fear in your heart. He writes his law upon you. He gives you eyes to behold his beauty. You want to do what is good. You strive after him. He's given you new taste buds. Now you taste and see the Lord is good. You look at the slop that you once ate as a pig. You look at the vomit that you threw up as a dog, and you don't want to return to it. You don't want to return to the mire. You want him. You want to ascend the hill of the Lord because that's where he is. You want clean hands. You want a pure heart. You want to be where he is. You want to draw near to him that he would draw near to you. You desire to behold his face. This is the work of the Spirit. So when the Christian hears righteous apart from works, the Christian doesn't hear that as a license to sin. The Christian hears that, says, how can I live in a manner worthy of such a gift? How can I walk closer to him for what he's done? How can I show him how appreciative I am, how grateful I am? So they neglect the new birth. They neglect regeneration. And that is why there is error. Romans 5, 1. Again, we are emphasizing the point that we are justified only by faith in Christ.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Little children, will you believe today? You don't have to be a certain age. You don't have to know a certain amount of Bible. You don't have to come to church a certain amount of times. What must you do to be saved? Believe. Faith comes by hearing. He gave you two ears for you to hear. You can believe today. You can trust today. You can know him today. You don't have to be able to be strong enough to drive a car or any of that. What must you do? By faith, by faith, by faith. You can have peace with God through Christ by faith. And he will justify you. He will not count your sin against you. Your lawless deeds will be forgiven. Your sins will be covered. Yes, as Abraham believed God, though he lied about his wife, though he showed fear, though he doubted, and many other things that are not recorded, God counted him righteous because he believed God. God is able to justify sinners and remain just himself. This is the question that should be being asked at this point, right? How can God do that? How can God not hold sin against sinners? How can God look at criminals who have committed the worst crimes ever done and say, I'm not going to hold that against you? And not only that, but I'm also going to call you righteous. How can God do that and not be unjust? How can he justify the unrighteous? Does anybody know what it says in Proverbs about the one who justifies the ungodly? Abomination. It is an abomination. Anybody know the verse? The exact phrasing. It's okay if you use your phones and Index is in the back. That's all right. I don't know it by heart, so.
Seventeen fifteen.
Would you read it for us?
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike abomination to the Lord.
Thank you. He who justifies the wicked. Now listen to this. Romans 4, verse 5. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It is an abomination to justify the wicked. And here we're told, God justifies the ungodly. How is God able to do that and remain just himself? God is able to justify sinners and remain just himself because Jesus Christ perfectly satisfied justice by obeying God in our place, becoming sin in our place, and by shedding his own blood in our place. Somebody can get Romans 5:19. Someone else, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And someone else, Romans 5:9. Romans 5:19, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 5:9. Who has Romans 5:19?
For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
So the one man is Christ, his obedience in everything. He obeyed the law perfectly. He earns obedience. He earns righteousness in your place. We do not just have the wrath of God to deal with. We must be able to be righteous before him. So how is God able to look at you and all of your sinfulness and say you are righteous? Because Christ obeyed the law in your place. And when he looks at his son, he declares him righteous. And for all who are in Christ, you have the righteousness of God. His righteousness is applied to you. It's given to you as a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him he might become the righteousness of God.
It's one of those verses you don't want to say too much about because I tremble to say something wrong here. But what it says is what it says. I think less commentary about that is best. For our sake, he made him, God the Father made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ never sinned, innocent, perfect. He made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All that is necessary for us to be justified, all the ins and outs regarding sin being paid for and dealt with, the fury and righteousness of God being unleashed, Christ took it upon himself. God is never sweeping sin under the rug. He is dealing with it with total justice. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:9.
Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God.
The blood of Christ, Jesus poured out his blood. Why are we not allowed to? Or rather, why were the Jews not allowed to eat meat mingled with the blood? What was said of blood? For the life is in the blood. And there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Because the wages of sin is death. Blood is the life. Christ poured out his blood. Christ poured out his life. Christ gave his life. He came to give himself as a ransom. He came to give his life. He died in our place so that we might be justified. The wrath of God was satisfied. But what we say these things, we believe these things, but what do these things mean? Wrath of God satisfied. Have you ever meditated upon the wages of one sin? Just one sin against the holy and righteous God? What is owed to you for one? You begin to calculate how many sins have you committed? How many offenses? And then you begin to multiply that by all the believers in this generation and former generations and from the beginning of time, and you begin to amass this great amount of wrath for each sin, the fury and the anger of God that he has endured in forbearance, looking and beholding the offense, the mockery, the slander, the blasphemy, the idolatry, the adultery and the murder of David and the lying of Abraham and the drunkenness of Noah and all of it together, and begins to amass this great volcano of God's fury and wrath that was being withheld. And you can see the trembling of this mountain ready to explode upon humanity. And Christ steps in the way of us all and says, I will bear the brunt of the brunt of the blow, and the Father unleashes his fury upon his Son and satisfies him. The cup is emptied. The anger is removed. Propitiation is the word that our Bibles use. The Father's wrath is satisfied because of Christ. And this is how God is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what Romans 3:26. Start with verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift. There it is again, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation. Satisfying, wrath, satisfying substitute. Get the picture of a punching bag. Christ becomes the punching bag of the Father's fury, and rather than him unleashing it upon you, Christian, he pours out his fury upon Christ. Christ was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. His life, he pours it out. His life is given to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God, you're righteous. You're holy. Why are these sinners walking around breathing? You can hear the demons. I thought you were holy. Look at these creatures from the dust. Look at how they treat you. Look at how they mock you. They go unpunished day after day. They live and they thrive. Look at them. I thought you were righteous, God. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. People didn't get what they deserved. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. He is just, and all sin is dealt with. He is not a bad judge. He is a good judge, and he is a righteous judge, and every single sin is dealt with. He's just, and he's also merciful. And so these sinners who deserve to be destroyed, he's the justifier of them through the cross of Christ. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our salvation, our justification, our righteousness, our forgiveness, our redemption, it is all found in the sacrifice and the life of Jesus. He earns obedience, righteousness for us by his life. He satisfies the fury and anger of God in his death, and he seals it all through the resurrection, giving us the promise of eternal life by faith. God justifies even the most ungodly of believing men, counting them righteous entirely apart from any works or good they have done. I read this already, but I'll read it again. Romans 4, 5, and 6. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. If you were to put together a list of what it means to be ungodly, what it looks like, ungodly. That's not a term we use for everything. Some things you just say, that's ungodly, wicked, evil. We use these terms on a scale. These are reserved for the most offensive things. But even the ungodly, even the wicked, even the evil, even the most vile and the most sinful, the most abominable before God can be justified. Staggering. His faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Galatians 2:16. Someone read that for us.
Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Amen. Now, there are groups that would tell you, Hebrew Israelites are one that immediately comes to mind, that tell you you must keep the law. You must keep the law. And that's the only way that you're going to enter into paradise if you are part of the right group. Others will, again, point you towards the law. You must keep the law. This is how you're going to be made right with God. They want to give you back to the law, the law, the law. And this is made clear. You will not be justified by the law. No one will be justified by the law. Our justification is apart from the law, separate from the law, not by works of the law. No one will be justified by works of the law. Why? Why not? Is it because the law is unable to justify us? No. The law, if you keep it, you will live. What's the problem? We don't keep it. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. That is the very beginning. People want to say, well, I don't remember telling a lie and I haven't stolen anything and I've, I've, I haven't murdered you. You start doing all that kind of stuff, and Jesus goes right to the heart. No one on the face of this earth, apart from Jesus Christ, has ever given God the love that he deserves. If you want to be justified by the works of the law, then you will be held to every law, and everyone is guilty. One sin is all it takes to disqualify you. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is good news for us. This isn't bad news. This is good news. Because if it was based upon us and our performance, what could we do? We're disqualified at the start of the race. God in his mercy justifies us by faith. Well, we'll stop there. Are there any questions, comments?
One question that came up yesterday was, if we're already justified, if there's no condemnation against the one who believes in Christ, then why do we confess our sins? In 1 John it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the question was, why would we need to do that if we're already forgiven?
Why would we need to do that if we're already forgiven? Oh, sorry. So the question is, since we are justified, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then why do we confess sin? Why do we ask God for forgiveness? Right? Why do we need to do that? Let me ask you a question. When you sin against someone you love, and you know it was you, it's not them, it's you, what do you want? Reconciliation. You want to be restored. You want that relationship to be brought back together. It's not something necessarily, it's not so much to think you need to, as much as I want to be in union and fellowship and intimacy with the God who loved me. It's not this idea of, well, God forgave me of all my sins, but if I commit a sin and I don't confess that sin, then I got all my sins back. This is about walking with God. As he says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And some people have thought, oh, this means that if I don't forgive them, then he's not going to forgive me, so then am I actually forgiven? And, you know, we get a whole message on that, but the summary, again, is this is about I've been forgiven by God. I've been loved by God. What is the proper response to that? What does such love demand from me? I don't want my sin. I don't want to hold on to it. I don't want to keep it. I want to be as far away from it as possible, and it is against him that I have sinned. So I confess it to him so that he will help me. The enemy will be quick to come to you and condemn you. Your own heart will condemn you. Others will condemn you. And God says, come to the throne of grace that you might receive help in your time. We confess our sins so that he will cleanse us, so that he will help us. Anyone else have any thoughts about that or something to add to that?
One thing I was thinking, someone mentioned, even the word confess, the meaning of it, it's like you see yourself the way God sees you and you declare that back to him. It's like at this moment, God sees you like you're his child, but you're rebellion. So you need God added this to you. Like going back to you want to restore that. You don't want God to see you as his child in good communion with him and all that. So it's like, Lord, I declare back to you what I did, and this is the way you see me now, but have mercy on me.
Yeah. For the child of God, for the Christian, it's important that we keep in mind the illustrations that God himself has given us, the bride of Christ, the sheep of his pasture, members of his body, members of the household of God. They're all illustrations of intimacy and relationship and communion. And sin interrupts that. It disrupts that. Just as it does in our own lives. This is why we confess our sins to one another. This is why we are to go to one another. If any of you offend, you go to that person. What does it say? You have gained your brother. Where was he? What do you mean we've gained? That relationship is brought back together. And so, yeah, there may be more to say about that. We're getting past the time here. Anybody have any other thoughts that might be helpful, or sister, regarding that? Anything that I'm missing in my imbalance in my assessments here? The child of God wants to be close to their father. And nothing, you know it, Christian, nothing hinders prayer, nothing hinders time in the word, nothing hinders the songs that you sing. Nothing hinders your walk like when you have unconfessed sin. And when we confess it to him, he heals us. He helps us. He lifts us. He brings us close again where we find help and restoration and restore unto me the joy of salvation. All of this comes when we remove sin. We keep short accounts. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's how we are to live. And it's for our joy. For our joy. Father, thank you. Thank you for justifying the ungodly. Thank you that your name remains holy and you can still make us holy. Thank you for the infinite wisdom of the gospel, that you have found a way to keep your name righteous and just and holy and pure and justify the most ungodly of us, that you might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thank you that you've removed all means of boasting in ourselves and have given us every reason to boast in you. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. In Jesus' name.